We have a number of friends in Florida, and we're really feeling for them in the situation. It's been an awful tough month for them. Two hurricanes, devastating hurricanes struck, and a third one, a more powerful one than even the preceding two, is bearing down on them and is likely to strike them this week. Charlie, Francis, and now it's Ivan. Billions of dollars of property damage already been done. And the whole state is kind of under a state of siege because of the disaster upon disaster that's come upon them. According to researchers at the National Hurricane Center of Miami, the last time such a meteorological trifecta occurred was way back in 1886, when three hurricanes hit Florida within a one-month period of time. So it's more than a century has transpired since that has happened the last time. You know, insurance companies have a special term for these kind of major, major disasters. They call them acts of God. It's as if when a disaster gets so mind-boggling and so devastating that it's obvious that God is the author of this disaster because it's so beyond comparison with anything else that we're familiar with. Well, you know, when we resort to that phrase, an act of God, we are speaking the truth. Because everything that takes place in this world is an act of God. He is the ruler of the universe, and nothing happens in this universe apart from his specific design and apart from his specific control. We've been studying in the book of Zephaniah, and we're going to continue this morning in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. But you'll recall that Zephaniah was speaking to people who had experienced a great number of disasters, not only in their lifetime, but in their history going back several hundred years. And Zephaniah actually speaks a bit about those disasters. He reminded them that the disasters they experienced on an ongoing basis were for them, the nation or the kingdom of Judah, a direct result of disobedience and rebellion against the law of God. In your bulletin there, I've printed just one of the many laws of God, but it's Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. For example, the Lord says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." So God made it very plain to his people what he required of them. What God required of them was to love God with all their being and to obey all of his commandments specifically that he had given to them. Perfect, complete obedience and a wholehearted love for God was what God demanded. And disobedience to what God demanded, rebellion against what God's commands were, brought the long train of disasters that the kingdom of Judah had experienced time and time again. Now, we've seen in Zephaniah thus far that most of those disasters that came upon the kingdom of Judah were military actions. In other words, an invasion from the Philistines or an invasion from Ethiopia, invasions from Moab and Ammon and Assyria. Again and again, the nation was racked with war because God was punishing them directly for their disobedience to God's law. Now, we cannot always draw such a specific line as Zephaniah, by God's revelation, was drawing between rebellion, disobedience, and disaster, can we? As a matter of fact, you would think if that was the case that, well, the folks in Florida must be really bad people. I mean, they deserve what they're getting. Is that the case? Jesus had an answer for that question because there was people in his day that asked him a very similar question about a disaster that had recently taken place. This is Matthew... it's Luke chapter 13, and Jesus was teaching, and in the midst of teaching, people came up and told him about an incident that was a horrible disaster, a man-made disaster, actually, and this is Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, that is, told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, there were some Galileans that had come down from the hill country where Jesus lived, came down to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. And they did as God commanded. They brought sacrifices and offered these sacrifices there in the temple. And we don't know the whole situation because no other historian tells us about what took place here. But Pilate, for some reason, had it in for these folks. Pilate was not such a nice guy, you know. There's a movie currently that presents him as a really nice, lovable kind of fellow and didn't want to do to Jesus what he did. Well, not according to Scripture. He took these people and he killed them right there in the temple, and he mixed their blood in with the sacrifice of the animals that they were offering. That's the kind of despicable attitude Pilate had towards those who followed the true Lord of the universe and worshiped him. And so these people came to Jesus, and they were kind of saying, you know, this is a terrible disaster that happened. Isn't it true that these Galileans really got what they deserved? I mean, they were really evil people, and that's why they suffered so. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2, Luke 13, verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And then he answers his question, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is teaching us that the lesson we can learn from disasters is not that those who suffer the disaster are worse than the rest of us and they're just getting what they deserve. No, Jesus is saying this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And if we don't have a disaster come upon us, it's not that we don't deserve it. It's because God has chosen to spare us for the moment from that disaster. And unless we repent, a far worse disaster than what Pilate did, or a far worse disaster than a hurricane, is bearing down upon us at the end of our life and our entrance into eternity. Therefore, Jesus urges those who spoke with him to repent. You see, the kingdom of Judah had experienced many disasters, and those disasters were designed by God to lead them to repentance. But it hadn't happened. The people of Judah had not repented after one and another military assault against them had taken place. And Zephaniah tells them in this prophecy that the disasters, the attacks, will continue to come upon them until they repent. And if they don't, there will ultimately come a complete destruction of their kingdom. And so in many respects, as we've been studying the book of Zephaniah, you get a message that's one of gloom and doom. You know, it's like disasters have come and disasters are going to continue to come upon you. And yet when we come here to chapter 3 of Zephaniah and verse 14, it's as if the clouds part. It's as if the sun comes out. It's as if the gloom and doom is washed away, because what Zephaniah is going to tell us about here, chapter 3, verse 14 and following, is the great and glorious future that God has prepared for his people. Notice what he begins commanding the people of God to do here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. He commands them to worship and to praise God. Now, if you'll recall the situation of the people who are hearing his message for the first time, they may have questioned, you know, what do we have to praise God about? After all, as Zephaniah prophesied very close to the beginning of Josiah's kingdom, if you look at the timeline in your bulletin there, Josiah as a king was preceded by the king Ammon and preceded by the king Manasseh, two of the most wicked kings that the kingdom of Judah had ever experienced. So for about the past half century in the kingdom of Judah, they had two very evil and wicked rulers. Scripture tells us that Manasseh was the most evil and wicked ruler of all over the kingdom. And so the people who are hearing Zephaniah's prophecy, I'm sure were asking themselves, you know, we've had a terrible time here for a long time, half a century. Why should we praise God? What is there to shout about? What is there to be glad and rejoice about? You know, we, I think, can easily relate to the original hearers of Zephaniah. At times in our lives when, you know, Murphy's Law, when it comes to pass, you've heard Murphy's Law that anything that can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible moment, you know. A disaster will happen. And we could relate to them at times when in our lives things fall apart. When the bottom drops out, when we're battling with cancer, or our friends have experienced the suicide of two of their sons, and when disaster strikes, when things fall apart for us, we may wonder, what do I have to praise God for? Why should I rejoice when my life is falling apart, when God doesn't seem to be taking care of me the way I expected him to? Why should I praise God then? And you know, the people who are hearing Zephaniah's prophecy, I'm sure that was in their mind, because for the past half century, their kingdom had been a disaster. It had been an awful, evil, dangerous place to live with a wicked king Manasseh and then his son Ammon on the throne.
But he commands us here.
Sing, O Zion. He commands us, shout, O Israel. And that's an interesting phrase because it talks about an exuberant expression of praise. Literally, the word shout there is rooted in the idea of breaking an eardrum. That it's so loud, that it's so exuberant, that it shatters the eardrums of those around. Shout, O Israel, be glad with all your heart. Rejoice in the Lord. Now that command may be easy to obey when times are easy in life, you know. When everything's going our way, when things are all good, we would say that they're all good. It may be easy at times like that to praise the Lord, to shout his praises, to sing, and to be glad with all our heart. But the true test of our faith is when we are going through the valley of the shadow. The true test of our faith is when things are not good, when sickness overwhelms us, when our problems seem to mount up to the sky and there seems to be no end of them, and it seems there's no way out. You see, because it's then at that moment in time our spiritual courage is revealed. I've sadly watched what I might call fair-weather Christians enter a stormy period of their life spiritually, and things are not going well for them in their life, and there's lots of trials, there's lots of problems, and things just seem hopeless. And I've watched what I call fair weather Christians, because when they enter that kind of stormy period where their faith is being tested, they throw in the towel, they give up, they quit, they say, you know, if this is the way God treats friends, I'm no friend, and they walk away from their faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's at those points of trial that the true measure of our faith is given to us. If we have a faith that crumbles to dust when we are encountering trials in our life, it was not true faith to begin with. It is those times of testing and those times of trial that proves the metal of our faith. You see, if the basis for our worship of God is that God gives us the good things, God gives us the easy things, God gives us what we want in life, if that's the basis for our worship of God, we have a wrong basis. And that's why God can command his people here in Zephaniah 3:14 to sing and shout and to be glad and rejoice with all their heart in spite of the fact that things are not good in their life at this point in time. That they have experienced God's punishment as a nation. The bottom has fallen out. Many of the people, I'm sure, hearing Zephaniah could not understand what God was doing to them as a nation and to them as individuals. Well, Zephaniah proceeds in verse 15 to give us four reasons why we can and why we should praise God no matter what is happening in our life, no matter how great a disaster has come upon us, no matter how many problems we have. There are four reasons why we should always praise God. Now look at them, verse 15. The first is, the Lord has taken away your judgments. The reason we should worship God first and foremost is that God has removed our judgments. What does this mean? Well, if you look back at the verse we read previously in the bulletin there, Deuteronomy 11:1, notice the parallel words used that are surrounding the word judgment. Deuteronomy 1:11, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. In other words, the judgments of the Lord are parallel to his commandments and to his statutes and to keeping his charge. And so we could say the judgments of the Lord really are the commandments of the Lord. In a sense, these words cover the whole field of the law of God, the whole spectrum of the law of God. God's commands for his people as to how they were to worship him. God's commands for his people, how they were to structure their civil government in obedience to his law. God's commands for the family, and then God's commands for individuals personally. So you could say the religious law of God, the civil law of God, and the moral law of God that applies to families and to individuals, that the whole realm of God's law is called God's judgments here. And that's kind of a strange term, because we think of judgments not in terms of law. No, we would think of judgment in terms of God disciplining and bringing disaster on someone to punish them for evil that they have done. And certainly it is true in Scripture that the word judgments is often used of God bringing a painful experience upon people who have rebelled against his word. But in a sense, the judgment is built into the commandment. If God has given us a commandment and we violate that commandment, then we bring his judgment upon our own head. We bring his law, in a sense, to bear upon our lives. You know, the psalmist experienced this. Let me just read it to you from Psalm 119, verse 75. He said, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now, that's an interesting expression. The psalmist from Psalm 119 is saying, I am being afflicted right now. And I'm praising you, God, that I am being afflicted right now because I recognize that the affliction you're bringing upon me is your righteous judgment. I knew what your law said. I disobeyed your law, and the judgment of your law has come upon me as I'm suffering, having disobeyed your law. You see, in a sense, whenever we disobey God's law, whenever we violate his commandments, there's a charge written against us for having violated a specific commandment of God. And that charge is kept, written, recorded, and kept by the Almighty Judge of the world. And that charge cannot be simply dismissed. God just can't take an eraser and erase over that piece of paper and burn it in the fire or whatever. No, that charge has a penalty associated with it, and the penalty must be paid. And if it's not paid, we will pay for eternity, an eternal punishment as we suffer the penalty of God. And so that in a course of a lifetime, every time we sin, in a sense, the handwriting of God's judgment is upon us, and we stack up a high level of charges against us. But Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 2, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," that is Jesus Christ, "has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What God does with every one of those handwritten judgments against us when we sin against our God's commandments, he takes those and he builds up an account book, basically, of all of our sins. But the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he takes that entire stack of judgments that's written against it, and he takes it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he nails it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, he paid the full penalty for all of the commandments that we have broken and all the judgments of God that we deservedly will have come upon our heads. Having broken God's law, we have the judgment of God hanging over our head. It can only be wiped away by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. God is holy and righteous, and he met his holy and righteous demands in Jesus Christ in his death on the cross on our behalf. So that is the only way that we can have the handwriting wiped out and erased and removed from our record. And it's only that way that we can experience the freedom from death, sin, and eternal punishment. I like what the hymn writer wrote when he said, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." You see, we ought to praise God if God has removed our judgments. That is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the most important thing that can happen to you in your entire existence has already taken place. That you have had the judgments that were hanging over your head, the handwriting of ordinances against you, you've had them nailed to the cross, removed from your account, and you are now free. And therefore, you can and you should, and it is appropriate that you praise God. Now imagine for a moment a person who the only good thing they ever had happen in their life was receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. Imagine that they are desperately poor, so poor they cannot adequately feed themselves, and they're starving, literally starving to death. Imagine they don't have enough clothes to wear so that they're inadequately clothed. Imagine that they're hounded by those who are in power who are seeking to persecute them and torture them and ultimately kill them. Imagine everything, disease is racking their body. Imagine every disaster that you can imagine came upon them, but they had only one good thing going on in their life. They had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and God had removed the judgments that were over their head, nailing them to the cross. You know that person who has nothing going for them, it appears that life is one disaster after another disaster? That person has every reason to praise and worship Almighty God, even if nothing else in their life is good. You see, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, that's all we need. If the only thing we have in life is that God has removed our judgment through Jesus Christ. We have every reason to praise and worship and bless the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told a parable about a pearl. He called it the pearl of great price. Let me just read it for you quickly here. This is Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it because it was the most precious pearl that he could have. And Jesus is saying that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That's what having your judgments nailed to the cross, that's the pearl of great price. It's worth everything else. And if you have nothing else in life but that, you have everything to praise and to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see examples of this in Scripture. We see people suffering greatly. I think of Paul and Silas. They went into the city of Philippi, and there they were preaching the gospel. People were coming to faith in Christ. It looked like God was doing a great work until a riot erupts, and they're arrested, and they're beaten, and then they're thrown in prison. They were unjustly treated because Paul was not given a trial as a Roman citizen. They were abused. They were beaten severely, and then they were put in stocks in a cold, dank prison, probably the worst cell in the prison that could be found. And do we find them complaining, say, oh, man, we've been mistreated. Our rights have been violated, and this is awful. Boy, why is God treating us this way? This is terrible. No. At midnight, probably because their backs were so beaten they couldn't sleep and their legs were in stocks, at midnight, what do we find Paul and Silas doing? Praising God, singing praises, and the whole prison could hear them praising the Lord God, because no matter how terrible their circumstances, they found reason to praise God based in this. Their judgments were removed. They had been saved, and they knew it, and therefore they worshiped and praised the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first and great reason why we as believers should always praise and worship God, why we should always be glad and rejoice. The second is closely related to it. Going back to Zephaniah 3:15, we see that the second is the promise that he, that is God, has cast out your enemy. Your enemy is a conquered foe. Do you know that? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a personal enemy. It's called Satan. 1 Peter tells us, this is 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the warning is for us as believers in this life, we need to be sober, we need to be constantly on guard, we need to be watching, because we have an enemy. And notice the enemy's aim. And the whole purpose of the enemy's attack against us is to devour us, to defeat us, to destroy us if he could. He would like to blunt our witness so that we are not effective in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would like to stop the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ so fewer are coming into his kingdom, fewer are being made as disciples. But he cannot. You see, he's a defeated foe. At the cross, he was conquered. And while he still is engaging in skirmishes where it may appear that he wins, it's only a temporary win. Ultimately, we know he loses. Ultimately, no, Jesus Christ is going to imprison him forever, and he's never going to be able to do the evil that he does again. He is a defeated foe, and for this, we should praise God. Our enemy, Satan, is not going to win. He ultimately is a loser. Now, you see, for Christians, we need to remember that the only hell we will ever taste is this life right here and now. In contrast, for the non-Christian who's not received Jesus Christ, the only heaven they will ever experience is what they experience here and now in this life. And so if we experience trials and difficulties, we know it's only because we have an enemy here who's seeking to attack us. You know, he doesn't bother that much with non-Christians because after all, they're in his kingdom. It's Christians that he targets. It's Christians he's seeking to defeat. It's Christians he's seeking to bring down. But we know that there's an end of his that is coming, and that he ultimately cannot destroy us as followers of Jesus Christ. No matter what he does, we ultimately are the winners, and he ultimately is the loser. That's a second reason why we should continually praise God, knowing that we are on the winning side and our enemy is ultimately going to be cast out. The third reason is given there in verse 15 as well. Notice what he says in verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He's saying that God himself is present with you right now. And above all of that, ultimately you are going to be in God's full presence for all eternity. You know, I think we can hardly grasp what eternity is going to be like. And Scripture even tells us that. It's beyond our comprehension to grasp what eternity will be like. You see, we were made for fellowship with God. That's our design. Just like a fish is made for the water and an eagle is made to soar in the sky, we were made for fellowship with God. And yet none of us has perfectly experienced fellowship with God as we were designed to. Even if we get very, very close to it, it will still be a leap in our experience when we are finally in God's presence and we fully experience what that fellowship He designed for us to have is like. And so in this life, we can expect that we are going to experience an unending hunger, an unending dissatisfaction with this world. Things go wrong, cars break down, and there are frustration, plumbing doesn't work right. And, you know, there's endless things. And then there's the general malaise that you might sense that life isn't all I had hoped it would be, you know? I get to a certain point, and perhaps this happens for, you know, people in the midlife point where they hit a crisis, like, I had hoped this and that, and maybe I even achieved this, and it wasn't as satisfying as I wanted. You know why? Because it's like we're trying to satisfy a hunger with something that doesn't satisfy that hunger. It's like eating sawdust. You know, you could fill up on sawdust, and your stomach would actually feel full. It doesn't taste very good. And actually, it provides no nutritional value for you, but it could fill you up. But it wouldn't ultimately satisfy your need. And so it is with this world. We often, you know, are looking at the husks and the sawdust of this world somehow to satisfy us, and it doesn't work. Because we were made for a relationship with God. And it's only until we are in that full relationship with Him as He designed it perfectly in eternity that we will perfectly have that satisfaction. You see, we could worship and praise God because we know the future He has for us is so much greater than we can even understand. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What God has prepared for us is so better, so much, much better than we can even imagine, that we can't even begin to comprehend what it is. Which is why Paul said he had a vision of heaven. He had a vision of an experience of going to heaven, and he said, I would far rather any day of the week be in heaven than to be here on earth. But he said, I know God has a purpose for me being here on earth, and I want to fulfill that purpose, but I know what's coming. And what's coming is so far better than anything here in this life that I'd rather have that. You know, if we were to pick the very best day, you know, the temperature's just right, the humidity's low, and the sun's out, and we get to do the things we enjoy the most, and we have all the things fit together, the day is just perfect. A perfect day here on earth doesn't equal even 1 second in God's presence. Not even 1 second in God's eternal presence. You know, to worship and praise God in spite of problems, disasters, trials that come our way in this life, what it really takes is perspective. And a helpful perspective for us would be to project ourselves forward and say, in light of what I'm going through, what am I going to think about this trial 2,000 years from now? 2,000 years from now, how am I going to look at what I'm going through right now? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years from now, unless the Lord has a different plan, time-wise, it might be 3,000 years. 2,000 years from now, you're going to have a resurrection body. It never gets sick. It never experiences pain. No problems at all. Your physical body will be perfect. Not only that, as we discovered last week, your character, the inner makeup of your very being, is going to be perfectly Christ-like. You will be like Christ in your character. You'll be like Christ in every response, every word, everything you do will be perfectly like Christ. But not only that, everybody around you will also be perfectly like Christ. Imagine that. You'll never have to deal with grumpy people again. You'll never have those difficult people or those obnoxious people or the people who are rude and so on. None of those people will be around you because everyone around you will be perfectly Christ-like. And finally, and most importantly of all, we will be in God's presence. And being in God's presence will give us a sense of fulfillment and joy and satisfaction that we can never know this side of eternity. God will be with us. And for this, we should praise and worship God eternally. And then notice the fourth thing that Zephaniah speaks about. He says at the end of verse 15, you shall see disaster no more. No more disasters. If you're tired of all the problems of this life and tired of physical aches and pain, if you're frustrated by the things of this world, they'll all be gone. There will be no more disaster. You remember when Jesus, just the night he was about to leave because he was going to be betrayed and arrested and crucified, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming to receive you to myself." Jesus has been working for more than 2,000 years on a place for you and I, and it's going to be fabulous. It's going to be beyond belief. And what it will involve is there never a disaster, never a problem, never a trial again. And for this, we should praise God that the future we have is so great and so wonderful. Well, the message of Zephaniah to the people of his day, I'm sure it was hard for them to accept that God was calling them to praise him in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties and pain. And that message of Zephaniah is very pointed and applies to each of us today. I haven't learned it perfectly. I know that when I get frustrated and upset, when there's problems that come and I don't respond the way I should in a Christ-like fashion, it's like, there it is. I should be worshiping and praising and thanking God at this very moment, and I'm not. You see, next time you hear yourself complaining about things, or you find yourself frustrated with problems, or overwhelmed by disaster, remember the four reasons for which you should continue to worship and praise God. First of all, that the Lord has taken away your judgments, that you are free from the penalty of sin, you're free from the power of sin, and ultimately we will be free from the very presence of sin. Secondly, remember that our enemy is a vanquished foe. He may throw his worst dirt at us. He may cause us all sorts of problems like he did to Job. But we know in the end, he's defeated and he cannot defeat us. Thirdly, we need to remember that the Lord is with us now and that we will be with the Lord in his full presence for all eternity. And fourthly, we need to remember that that means there will never be another disaster in our existence forever. And for these four things, we can and should worship and praise our Lord. No matter what trials or problems or disasters you face, if you are in Christ today, you have every reason to praise him with exuberant joy. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We praise you for the tremendous gift of salvation. We praise you for the wonderful future you have planned for us. We praise you that you have placed us here at this time and this place to serve you, to build your kingdom, and to bring honor and glory to your holy name.